130th Psalm, Psalm 130. So if you open your Bibles there, here's what the Psalm says. It's another one of those Psalms or songs of ascents. And it says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and your people who are here tonight. What a remarkable psalm this is. We pray that you would use it to minister to the way we think and believe. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. One afternoon, back in May of 1738, a man listened to and was moved by this very psalm. It was a psalm that was being, a psalm they were singing, and it was the 130th psalm. It was being sung by a choir in London. That evening, he attended a meeting on Aldersgate Street, and at that meeting, the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans was read. And between listening to the 130th psalm and listening to the preface of Luther's Romans, that man gave his life to Jesus Christ. His name was John Wesley. Psalm 130 is a powerful psalm of ascents. It's a powerful psalm of grace. Luther called this psalm the Pauline Psalm. It's a psalm written by one of God's people. It certainly is a psalm aimed at Israel, because we see that as we get near the end of it. It's a psalm that tells God's people that he will do something if they cry out to him. It's a great psalm of hope. It's a psalm that was written by one who obviously had sinned. In fact, I'm going to suggest, in light of the words used in the psalm, that this person had committed some type of gross iniquity and was in need of the forgiveness of God. It's a psalm that tells Israel that because of God's amazing mercy and grace, even in the aftermath of horrific sin, she can know that God will forgive her and redeem her if she cries out to him. She has to admit the wrong. She has to call it straight and then ask for his forgiveness. This psalm is a great song that will be sung by national Israel one day. It will be a psalm of ascents. She'll be singing this as she marches up into that temple to worship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a great psalm for us as individuals. And this psalm clearly coincides with a theology that John taught in the New Testament grace age, when he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point of the psalm is pretty easy to see. When God's people have sinned, they can find the forgiveness of God and they can find the redemption of God due to the mercy of God if they cry out to God. Now we're going to go down through this psalm and make 9 observations from it. Number one, the writer cried out to the Lord from the depths of despair. Look at how verse 1 begins. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Now, this is the way that sin affects God's people. It will not leave you to happiness. Sin will put any of God's people in the depths of despair. And when this particular believer sinned, obviously he was in the depths of despair. And when we sin and we commit iniquity, we need to go to the Lord and cry out to him, and we need to cry out for his forgiveness and for his grace. Now, what's clear from the words that are used here is that this man was overwhelmed with his sin. He's crying out to God from the depths and darkness and despair of it. In fact, the Hebrew word for depths, amak, is one that refers something that's deep and low and unsearchable. Actually, this particular word was metaphorically used pertaining to a shipwreck in which a ship sinks and goes to the bottom of the sea. That's what sin does. It leaves you a wreck. It can cause life to bottom out. And this particular word, depths of despair, is often used in a context of sin. It's often used in a context of affliction. It's used in a context of mental trouble and sorrow. And when God's people sin, they will discover it will not be a happy life. When God's people sin, they will be miserable. And when they find themselves in that condition, in the depths of despair, it is a tremendous grant of grace and tremendous privilege to be able to go to God and ask for his help. There are many, many things that can be resolved if one is willing to do that. If one is willing to cry out to the Lord when he's low, one can experience the amazing delivering power of God. Now, one of the things that would prompt one to cry out to the Lord when you're in depths of despair is knowledge that there is the possibility I can experience the grace and mercy of God. One of the things that would prompt a person to cry out to the Lord when they've blown it is realizing, you know, I can tap in to the grace and mercy of God. It is an option for me. But that brings us to the second observation of the prayer that's fascinating. The writer asked God to listen to his prayer. Notice verse 2. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Even though the writer knew about the grace of God, he does not presume on it. He's not presumptuous in his approach to the Lord. He doesn't make assumptions. I understand him to be saying, you know, I really don't have a right to cry out to God and expect him to answer because of what I've done, but I'm going to ask the Lord if he would be willing to listen to me. He's in sin. He knows that he's in sin, and so he doesn't give some name it, claim it prayer request to God. He's very humble and contrite in going before the Lord. His relationship with God was so personal that he's talking to the Lord and he's going, Lord, and I suspect it's going something like this, I don't deserve you to listen to me. I don't deserve it, but I'm asking that you would. He obviously knew the theology that sin does block communication with God. I mean, if you have sin in your life, God won't hear your prayer. If you have sin in your life, you've just put up a barrier for God to do great things with you, and it's obvious he recognized that. And it's also obvious that this writer is verbalizing his prayer. I mean, he's not just thinking this in his brain. The language would indicate he's using his voice. He literally is apparently alone with God, and he literally is crying out and talking to the Lord. He views God as a very real person. He views God as a person, a sovereign person, who's capable of listening to his prayer. And he pluralizes the prayer. He says, be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It's plural. And that indicates that he believes that God could listen to multiple prayers that he's uttering pertaining to the same issue. And he says, listen to my supplications. This is not generic. This guy's not trying to dodge his sin. He makes this personal. He's talking to the Lord, making it personal. And he believed that he could go back to God many times and God would listen to him. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. You know, God does not promise everyone that he'll listen to them all the time. In fact, I would submit to you, if we're not honest with the Lord, he won't listen to us. If you're not interested in being honest with the Lord, the prayers will go as high as the ceiling, and that's about it. He warns that if his people do not turn to the reproof of the Word of God, if they do not turn toward the ways of God, he'll not listen to them. He says that in Proverbs chapter 1. He says, you scoff at my word. You don't listen to my word. You cry out to me, I'll laugh at you. You're not going to get an answer. So this writer is realizing, I can't put demands on the Lord. But I also know, in light of the fact that I've sinned, which he'll bring up in just a moment, I also know, in light of the fact that I've sinned, I can turn to the Lord if I admit it and I can deal with it and receive his reproof, I can get his listening ear. So he says to the Lord, listen to me. The third observation is the writer reminds God that if he made a mark of every iniquity people commit, no one would have a relationship with him. He says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now this believer was not sure when he made this prayer that God was going to grant him that full forgiveness grace package. He knew it was a potential. And he knew it was there, but he doesn't automatically think he's going to get that. He doesn't just assume that God's going to grant grace to him. He knows God does not overlook sin. He knows that he's accountable to God, and there is accountability. And he uses a word here, iniquity. That's not the word sin, miss the mark. That's not the word transgression, walk off the path. This is the word iniquity, which speaks of perverse, depraved things that one would do that could make one guilty and punishable in the sight of God. And there's no question that this perverse word, iniquity, not only refers to that which is sinful, it could refer to that which is sexual. So I'm not sure what the guy had done. I don't know. But keep in mind, it's being written by a believer, so this is not being written by a non-believer. I mean, for a non-believer, God does keep a record of every violation. Paul makes that pretty clear in Romans. I mean, if a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, every violation of the law that the person has ever committed against in his or her life is actually storing up wrath. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 2. There's actually a storing up of wrath pertaining to every single failure that a person has committed who does not know Jesus Christ. But this is not being written by an unbeliever. This is being written by a believer who realizes there is no such thing as a perfect believer. He's using that as a statement in this prayer. He realizes that if God were to actually count the number of perverse and depraved things a person has done in his or her lifetime, or the perverse and depraved things that a person has thought about in his or her lifetime, no one would be able to stand in a relationship with God. If he marked every single thing that has ever happened, no human could have a relationship with God. If God decided, I'm going to simply operate out of justice, if God decided, I'm going to simply operate out of righteousness, he'd never grant grace to anybody. Because none of us deserve it. If God were to simply operate on a payback for sin basis, no one would have any hope. And if God demanded that his people live a perfect life in order to maintain a relationship with God, no one would have a relationship with God. No one's ever done that. That's why Christ came into the world. So there's no such thing as a perfect person, practically speaking. So in his argumentation, he says, Lord, I know if you should mark iniquities, who could stand in your presence? Now it's true, sin is a horrible thing. But since all are sinners, who could even stand in a relationship with you? But his fourth observation is, God, I want to remind you, you're a forgiving God. He says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In the context, he's basically saying, if God were simply a righteous, just avenger, no one would have a relationship with God, but God is also a God of forgiveness. And he's a God who will grant forgiveness to his people, even when they've done some pretty lousy things. If they're willing to face their sin, if they're willing to turn from their sin, if they're willing to cry out to him, they can experience his amazing forgiveness and his amazing grace. Now, why would God do this for his people? Well, he says, verse 4, that you may be feared. I want to make a couple applications to that. If you're not willing to go to God and admit your sin, you better fear God, because you're going to face him. So if you're not willing to admit your sin, then you'd be real smart to fear this and take care of the sin issue. But for one who has faced the sin and one who has gone to the Lord asking for the cleansing, forgiveness, and grace of God, it does promote a fear of the Lord. And one way that it does it is it makes you never want to do the thing that puts you in the depths of despair in the first place. You never want to do it again, because you don't want to have to go through that low, low time. You don't want to have to go through that moment when you felt that the relationship with God was cut off. You don't want to go through that experience again where you lose your fellowship with the Lord. You want to reverence God and you want to obey God, so you're never going to hit that bottom again. That's how forgiveness works. And when you experience forgiveness based on honest confession, you'll learn to fear the Lord. You won't want to be wallowing in the same mire that took you out of that great relationship you had with God. I was interested in a speech that was made this week by Mr. Trump's wife. In the speech that she gave, she cited some lines that apparently were given by someone else's speech. In someone else's, it's called plagiarism. And a woman who was working for him wrote this letter and published it to the news. To whom it may concern, my name is Meredith McIver. I'm an in-house staff writer for the Trump Organization. I'm a longtime friend and admirer of the Trump family. In working with Melania Trump on her recent First Lady speech, we discussed many people who inspired her and messages she wanted to share with the American people. A person she always liked was Michelle Obama. Over the phone, she read me some passages from her speech as examples. I wrote them down and later included some of the phrasing in the draft that ultimately became the final speech. I did not check the speech. This was my mistake. And I feel terrible for the chaos that I've caused Melania and the Trumps, as well as Mrs. Obama. No harm was meant. Yesterday, I offered my resignation to Mr. Trump, and I offered my resignation to the Trump family, but they rejected it. He told me that people make mistakes, and that we learn and we grow from those experiences. That is forgiveness, because there's honesty. She came forward, admitted her wrong, was granted forgiveness. That's what this writer's doing. He's going to God, he's admitting the truth, he's asking for forgiveness. The fifth observation is that he waits in his soul for the Lord to answer. Notice verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. Notice verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, here is where the depths of despair will hit you. When we get off the track and fall into sin, we will get hit with the depths of despair in the soul. That's what'll hit you. And you will realize deep in your soul, something's wrong in my relationship with God. Something's wrong. I'm out of fellowship. I don't have that close intimacy that I had with the Lord. Something's lacking. And that's a soul issue. So when he goes to the Lord and he comes clean and he asks for the forgiveness of God, he says, I want to wait on the Lord for him to grant me that wonderful indication that his hand of favor is back on me. Now, many of God's people expect that facing their sin is going to be a painless process. It'll be an instantaneous grant of the blessings of God. In fact, some people think pretty loosely about that. Yeah, I sinned, but I confessed it. Frankly, it doesn't quite work like that. When we sin, there should be a weight to it. There should be some consequences in our soul that we live with for a while. People who are right with God understand if I sin, there's going to be a cloud that will hang over my head and my heart. And those of us who've walked with God for a while, those of us who've walked through this psalm with the writer, understand that sometimes the weight of failure does not instantly disappear. During those times, when we're looking to the Lord to give us an indication that your hand of grace and blessing are back upon us, you wait. You wait. You wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord to lift the darkness. You wait on the Lord to lift the gloom. You wait on the Lord to open those doors and showers of blessings again. You wait on the Lord for answers. And when you've blown it, no other person upon which you can wait. It has to be the Lord that takes one from the depths of the darkness and the sin. There is no one else to whom you can turn. This writer was in despair, completely waiting on the Lord for deliverance, waiting for that sense of forgiveness, waiting for that sense of cleansing and freedom. And then he hoped in God's word. Notice what you read at the end of verse 5. And I not only wait for the Lord, in his word I do hope. Now what that tells me is that when this individual was going through this obvious spiritual low in life, he stayed focused on the word of God. That's where he got his hope. Where did he learn that you had a chance of going to Almighty Holy God if you've sinned and failed and having him restore fellowship with you again? Where did he learn that? From the word. Where did he learn about the forgiveness of God that could take away iniquity? Iniquity from the word. His hope that he could have a wonderful relationship with God came from the word. Where did he get the conviction of sin? Where did he realize, you know, that's a line I should have never crossed. That's something I should have never said. That's something I shouldn't have never done. Where did he get that? From the word. Where did he learn it? From the word. See, it's the word of God that gives you the truth. When you find yourself in this condition, the only hope that you can have is not a hope in man, it's a hope in God. He's the one that can lift the guilt. He's the one that can take away the sin. He's the only one who could do that. And where do you learn about that? From the word. So when we fail and we're convicted and we know something just happened in our walk with God, we go to the Lord. We confess it and we wait. We wait for those indicators that say, all right, you're clean. I'll bless you again. And as you're waiting, you stay in the word. That's where you find your hope. Jesus said, you know the truth will set you free. Which brings us to the seventh observation. The writer knew that God's people who have blown it need to watch for the blessings of God. I love the imagery in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. I just so appreciate this man's response to the conviction of God and to the truth of God. I mean, he was convicted. He confessed it. He knew of the forgiveness of God. He's waiting for God to show him that his blessings are on him again. And he's watching for this. I mean, this guy is razor sharp in his focus. In fact, he said, I'm watching and looking for any indication that the favor of God is on me again. And I'm watching for that just like more than a watchman for the morning. I mean, I'm looking for evidences more than a watchman who's on morning watch. They're out there looking for enemies. I'm looking every second of every day for the blessings of God on my life again. That's what I'm looking for. I was in a dark place. I was in the depths of despair. And in those depths and dark place that I was in, I'm now looking for the dawning of a new day. I am looking for God to intervene in my life because I face this thing. I've been honest with this. I haven't tried to play some game with God. Eighthly, the writer knew of God's mercy and loving kindness. He says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's loving kindness. It's hesed, there's mercy. O Israel, if only Israel knew this truth tonight. The nation that has so rejected Jesus Christ. If she only knew this truth, there's mercy with the Lord for Israel. God's grace and mercy stands to be poured out on Israel. But a problem is, here's the problem. She won't admit she sinned. She's basically going through life delusionally, thinking she's right with God by her religious system and won't admit, I need the forgiveness of God. Which brings us to the last observation this writer knew about God's redemption. In verse 7, with God is abundant, abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know, God is a God who is perfect and righteous and holy and just. And if he weren't willing to have a package available like this, nobody could stand in a relationship with God. No one. But here's the package he offers. He delights in redeeming people. That indicates a couple of things. He delights in our dispensation in saving a lost person who will come to faith in Christ, and he delights in redeeming his own people when they have blown it, if they're willing to face it honestly. He delights in it. He's a God of redemption. And one day, the writer signs off this psalm by saying he'll redeem all Israel from all the iniquities that they've committed. He'll redeem the whole nation because he's a God of redemption. And do you see what he's capable of redeeming? All iniquities. Not just the good sins, if there's such a thing, or the lesser sins. All iniquities. That's what he's capable of doing. So when you find yourself in the depths of despair, you know what? There's something healthy about finding yourself there. In fact, if you don't even know what I'm talking about tonight, I mean, if this thing is just like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never been in the depths of despair. I questioned my walk with God. Because people who walk with the Lord understand this. They get it. They understand that when you're out of fellowship with God for 1 second, something's wrong in your relationship with the Lord. You need to pinpoint it and deal with it. And when you find yourself in the depths of despair and you know the reason you're in the depths of the despair is because you've done A or B, then what you need to do is go straight to God. You don't need to talk to anybody else. You don't need a counselor. You need God. You need to go straight to God, cry out to him, cry out for his forgiveness, cry out for his cleansing, and you can experience the wonderful redemption of the Lord. That's Psalm 1. Our time is long gone tonight. I want to thank you for coming out.